So John chapter 15 from verse 18. In the big church Bible I have, it's page 1643. Stop at 25. Okay. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfil what is written in their law. They hated me without reason.
Morning, everyone. Great if you could have your Bibles open to John 15. And I'll pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you've purchased us by the blood of Jesus, that in Christ we have a Saviour that's taken us from the miry clay, out from the pit of death. As we live in this world, we know that we don't belong to this world. We are just passing through, and that has implications for the way we live. And I guess as we think of John 15 today, it has implications on the way the world views us. And so we pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus is telling his disciples here, but also to be able to live and act for the name of Jesus, regardless of the cost. Amen. So when I read this passage, so verse 18, if the world hates you, verse 19, the world hates you. I read that, and you know what I think? I think hate's a strong word, isn't it? The world hates me? But then you read Acts, and you picture the apostles beaten up as they proclaim the name of Jesus. You picture Stephen stoned in Jerusalem. You picture James, the son of Zebedee, put to death by the sword. You picture Peter and his brother Andrew. You picture Nathanael and Bartholomew and other disciples killed because they were followers of Jesus. And then you picture the persecution of the early church under the Roman emperors. You picture early Christians fed to lions. And then you don't stay back there in history. You jump right through to the 21st century, and even without mentioning what's happened in between, and you picture Christians killed in Africa, in Asia, in the Middle East, and you realize that hate is actually the appropriate word for what Jesus is talking about. The world hates followers of Jesus. Now, hatred is not new, and it's not only directed towards Christians, but unique to all worldviews, to all systems of thought and religion, is the reason for hatred that Jesus informs his followers of here. The world hates followers of Jesus because the world hates Jesus. And that's the point of the second half of John 15. Now, Aussie Christians have a very different experience of that, I think, and there is something odd about our experience. Our experience of the world hating Christians is different from the disciples' experience, and often it just presents as apathy towards Christians or the Christian message. But today what we're going to do is we're going to go through this passage and we're going to see what this means for the disciples. But then I want to come back and have a good think about what the world hating Christians means for Australian Christians in the 21st century. And so why the world hates followers of Jesus, that's what we're thinking about. Now let's define hate in John's gospel and across the Bible generally, but you know that's pretty strong in John. Hate isn't just a loathing of someone or something. To hate someone or something is to be against it. to be anti it, to rebel against a certain thing or position or person, so that if you love someone or something, you're for it. If you hate someone or something, you're against it. Those are sort of the two generalized positions that John puts forward. And so you think of Romans 1 and you read that the world stands against God. The world stands anti-God, not simply in disagreement, but in rebellion. And so they reject their creator and they turn and they worship created things instead. And Paul in Romans tells us that that's the definition of sin. That is the essence of sin. Rebellion against God, hatred towards God. But then, I guess there are varying degrees of the way that hatred plays out, but the base position itself, the position of hatred, is a position against. And so you picture a kingdom with a king. Picture a kingdom with a king. And this king is the epitome of everything that is good. He's pure integrity, he's pure righteousness, he is good, and he is the protector of his people. He's established a kingdom that exhibits his own characteristics. So he is good, therefore his kingdom is good. He is wise, so his kingdom is marked by wisdom. He is loving and generous and upright and impressive, so his kingdom is full of all of those things. And in order to maintain the goodness of his kingdom, well, that requires that he rule justly, that he punish the guilty and love his people. But then on hearing that this king demands allegiance from those who live within his kingdom, the people rise up in rebellion. And so it starts in the hearts of the people and it moves to outright insurrection, a revolt against the monarchy, because, well, we don't need such a king as this. Who gives you the right, O king, to demand allegiance from me? What gives you the right, O king, to determine what is right and wrong? And so the rebellion starts. The rebellion stands in opposition to the king, and therefore the people hate the king. And you were a leader in that rebellion. You're an instigator. You stood against the king. You rebelled against him, and so you hated him. But then one day, by what seems like a chance meeting, you meet the son of the king. You are a rebel, but you meet the son of the king even while you're fighting against him. And when you meet him, even though you had heard about him before, when you meet him, you see him clearly. You see what he's like. And because the son of the king is just like the king, because the son is just like his dad, when you see the son, you see the king himself. And in the heat of the conflict, as the rebels stand against the king and against the son of the king, the son of the king looks at you and he sees you in the midst of battle and he says, you can't win this. You've rebelled against me. I know you've hated me and you can't win it. The king can easily remove you. Your rebellion can actually be put down very easily by the king. But then he says, watch this. And walking into the fray, the son of the king drags you over to his side, protecting you with his own body riddled with wounds, your body untouched. And with his last words, he says, I claim you as mine. And now you belong to the king. You're no longer a rebel. You no longer hate the king. Now you stand for everything the king stands for, which means you now stand against the rebels. And how do you think the rebels are going to feel about that? In John's gospel, the world is used to mean usually those who are in rebellion against God. You were once part of the world. You're not part of the world anymore. So how do you think the world feels about that? Why does the world hate the followers of Jesus? Well, number one, because it hated Jesus first. Verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So we read that the world hates followers of Jesus because the world hated Jesus first. And this is, as I said, this is the main idea through this passage. We follow someone who was hated. The central figure of our faith system is a figure whose central act was dying as people were baying for his blood. He was hated, loathed, despised. And he wasn't simply hated just because of circumstance. He was hated because of what he said and did. He tore shreds off the religious establishment. He demanded an obedience to God that made people feel uncomfortable and denounced sin and pointed out hypocrisy. And he was hated for it. That's our leader. And one of the things that go with following a leader is following them through what they lead you through. So they lead you through the mud, you go through the mud. They lead you over a fence, you go over a fence. They lead you into suffering, you suffer. And the more we become like our leader, the more we become like Jesus, the more we will suffer, it seems. Verse 20, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So we follow someone who was, on the one hand, listened to by some, and that's why, you know, that's why his words need to go out, because he was listened to by some, but on the other hand, he's hated by the mob. And so we aren't greater than him, and so why should we expect to face anything different? Some will listen, but the mob will hate you. If the world hates you, it hated me first. Number two, the world hates followers of Jesus because followers of Jesus don't belong to the world. Verse 19 again, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And so you were a rebel. You were there standing with the world against God, anti-God. But the Son of the King has plucked you out from the world. Imagine being part of a rebellion and leaving the rebellion to fight for the other side and then expecting the rebels to keep loving you. So why does a crowd reserve its biggest boos for the player who used to play for your team but now plays for the other team? Why do defectors from North Korea fear for their lives should they have to go back? Why do whistleblowers who point out corruption in a workplace worry about their job security as a result? Well, because they're hated by those they no longer belong to. That's why the world hates followers of Jesus. Number three, the world hates followers of Jesus because the world hates the Father. Verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Now that's a particularly scathing thing to say about the Jewish leaders that would come after the disciples in the months, years after John is the time John's recording. So back in chapter 8, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders that their father isn't Abraham, their father isn't God, their father is Satan. That's what he says to the leaders of the Jewish religion. Your father isn't God, it's not Abraham, it's Satan. And he says that they don't know Jesus' father because if they did, they would recognize the son, because the son's just like his dad. So it makes sense then that they hate the followers of Jesus because they hate the king of the kingdom. And make no mistake, Jesus is at least initially talking about people who are part of an established religious faith system. These are the leaders of their religion, yet even they are not immune to hating God. They certainly didn't think they were hating God. They thought they were defending God. And over in chapter 16, verse 2, we read this. Jesus says to his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They'll think they're doing the right thing. Even those who are in religious leadership can hate God at the same time that they think they are serving God. When in fact the reason they are making it hard for the followers of Jesus is because they don't know the Father. In fact, they hate the Father, and so they persecute the followers of Jesus. And as Jesus came and as he inflamed the hatred of his opponents. It wasn't just the things he said, it was the things he did in connection to what he'd said as well. He did things that if he wasn't God would be, they'd be blasphemous. So he said he could forgive sin, and then through his actions showed that he was on par with God. And in doing acts of God, it drew out those who hated God. It wasn't clear before that they hated God, but in Jesus coming and doing what he did, it then becomes clear the guilt mounts up. Their guilt is made obvious. It wasn't previously obvious, but Jesus comes and he shows what hadn't been shown before, that these people stood against the king. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. This is really important for how we think about pious people from other faiths who don't follow Jesus. This whole idea of hating the Father because they hate the Son, or they don't know the Son, that has implications for those who don't follow Jesus, yet say they love God. Jesus is saying you cannot love God if you don't love Jesus as God. That's what he's been saying right through the book of John. I reveal God. I am the way to God. I am God. And if you don't hold me as God, not only do you not know the Father, you hate the Father. You stand against God when you think you are serving God. So the world hates the followers of Jesus because they hate the Father. And then number four, the world hates the followers of Jesus because that's part of the plan. And that might seem strange, but that's what Jesus is saying. Look at the end of verse 24. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Don't be fooled, though. They don't stand against Jesus. They don't hate simply because Jesus is out of control. He's lost control of humanity. No, verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. This is written in their own law. In the Old Testament, this was mapped out beforehand. And so you picture the stuff that's to come for Jesus and his disciples. Jesus will be executed by a bloke who acknowledges outright that the man he's going to execute is innocent. The disciples will be scattered and hounded, and eventually over the coming years as they proclaim the message of Jesus, they are hunted down and persecuted in a similar way to their master. But when that happens, Jesus says, it's not happening because things are out of control. It's happening because I'm in control, actually. Because it happens according to the Old Testament. It's going to happen that way because it's been planned that way. Verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without reason. Numerous times in the Psalms, you read that phrase, they hated me without reason. God's chosen one will be oppressed even though he's innocent. And Jesus says, that's talking about me. And that's important for people to know, especially if they're being hated because they following Jesus. Jesus is telling them, my suffering, it happened according to plan, just like it had been mapped out, and it happens because I'm in control, not because I'm out of control, but because I'm in control. And if you suffer following me too, well then that will happen within my control too. For Jesus to say to Christians in, you know, say North Africa, I am in control and God is working towards the fulfillment of his word. Well, that's a good thing to hear. Because in the fulfillment of his word, Jesus is bringing about the shortness of this life and the eternity of the next. Because in the fulfillment of his word, it's made clear that there is an end to suffering and a time where there is no pain. Because in the fulfillment of his word, he has made it clear that he wins. And so for those who are in the midst of pain and suffering, this is something to lean on. The act of persecution cannot disrupt God's momentum in bringing the fulfillment of his word. And so the world hates the followers of Jesus because it hated Jesus first, because we don't belong to the world, because it hates the Father, and because it's part of the plan. Now, we've gone through we've gone through that pretty quickly, why the world hates the followers of Jesus, but I guess here's a question for you, and this is really something I've been reflecting on during the week. And don't answer this out loud, but think now, are you hated by the world? And I think you would probably feel like I feel, and that is not really. I don't feel like I'm hated by the world. 'Cause hate is a strong word, right? But that's what Jesus is saying, is that that's the position of the world, even if we feel it or not. And whether we feel it or not, right through the New Testament, there is this consistent factor that will influence the lives of Christians: persecution. So the Gospels, Paul's writings, Peter's writings, John's writings, they all make it really clear. You will suffer like Jesus suffered. And then, so I've got to ask, well, if I will suffer like Jesus suffered, I think, well, how am I, or perhaps, why am I not experiencing this now? Why doesn't the world hate the followers of Jesus? Why aren't we feeling the hatred more? So if Jesus is answering this question, why does the world hate the followers of Jesus, and then we look around at actually our pretty hateless existence as Christians in Australia, I think it's worth asking, well, why doesn't the world hate us more? Why don't we feel that hatred more? Now, sometimes we do feel that, but it's worth asking as Western Christians, as Christians in Australia, it's worth asking, why is our experience so different to experiences of the disciples and experiences of Christians all over the world? Now, I think there are some reasons that the world doesn't hate us that have got nothing to do with us. In fact, there's a whole massive list of ways you could answer that. A dominant one is that our sort of recent history has been dominated by a culturally Christian past, where Christianity, by lots of people, was associated with upright behaviour, respectable citizens, good morals, so that for many Christians, many Australians rather, over the last 100 years, that's what Christianity is: being a good person. And no one hates a good person. And so there's sort of like this this sort of perhaps a false view of Christianity that has arisen in Australia that means, well, it's actually kept Australian churches and Australian Christians pretty distant from the hate that could have been. Now, I think there are also, as I say, lots of other reasons. I think we should thank God for the safety that Australian Christians and churches enjoy. We have benefited a lot from not just a culturally Christian heritage, but from an actually Christian heritage in Australia. Now, those are sort of things that we don't necessarily determine. And I think the question for when we come to this text and think about our own lives is, well, what about the factors that we do have some sort of level of influence over? We need to realize a few things about our situation. The first is that it's strange. Our situation is strange. Our experience is not the normal Christian experience. The second thing we need to realize is that is changing, and it could possibly change quicker. The third thing we need to realize about our situation in Australia is that perhaps our situation in Australia has actually been bad for Christians and been bad for the bearing of fruit that we talked about last week. Perhaps we have become so used to not being hated that we avoid that feeling of hatred at all costs. And that's the stuff that I think we need to reflect on. How much am I so averse, so worried about being hated that I avoid it at all costs? So, you know, at the beginning of Acts, you see really what can only be described as inevitable escalation, a small snowball that just gets bigger and bigger. It begins with Peter and John. Peter and John, they go to the temple to pray. They come across a paralyzed man who's begging for money. Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And then that sets off this whole series of events. Peter and John begin to preach. Acts tells us that it's Peter preaching. He tells the people that this Jesus, whose name he's healed this man, he's the culmination of God's plan through the Old Testament. And it's really clear as Peter and John speak and as they act, that they are speaking and acting, they are motivated by the fact that they follow Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. And then the religious leaders get hold of them, they arrest them, they're worried about all the talking about Jesus that's going on. They're questioned, and Peter and John, they again make it clear, we're doing this because we follow Jesus. There is no name under heaven by which man can be saved. They say, no other name. They're released, but then almost straight away, more apostles are arrested. They get arrested. They get questioned. Even though they're arrested, they keep proclaiming Jesus' name. They get flogged, but they keep proclaiming. They keep following. Acts says they never stopped proclaiming the good news. But then, as Stephen's eyes are raised to heaven, as he's looking towards his Saviour, and as he's stoned for following Jesus, you see that what Jesus talks about in John 15 is exactly what's going to happen. Do not be surprised when they kill you for it. But in the middle of all of that, there is a comment that Luke, the writer of Acts, that Luke makes, and it sort of defines the way all of the followers approached this stuff. And so just after the flogging of the apostles by the leaders, this is what we read in Acts chapter 5. Then they left the presence of the council. The council has flogged them. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. O God, I rejoice that I am dishonored for the name of Jesus. Have you ever prayed anything like that? I rejoice that I am dishonored for your sake. Now, I wonder if you can think of a good relationship that you have, perhaps a few good relationships. Think of a few good relationships that you have with people who aren't followers of Jesus. And now ask yourself, why doesn't that person hate me? Why don't they stand against me, and why don't they dishonor me? Now, I'm not saying you should do your best to make that person hate you. I just want you to ask why you think they don't hate you. And then ask yourself, well, what would it take for them to hate me? Would they hate me if they really knew what I thought? About heaven and hell, about sin and righteousness, about their desperate need for Jesus. The person I'm thinking of, if they knew all of that, I think they would stand pretty strongly against me. And so the next question I've got to ask myself is, well, when am I going to tell them the truth? Why haven't I told them the truth already? Now, some of my reasons for not having told them everything are good, and some of them are not good. And I'm not saying that everyone needs to know everything we think about life and death and God. But if we're honest, I think we would say that the main reason that we haven't told that person the truth is because, you know, I don't want to suffer. I don't want them to hate me. I don't want them to dishonor me. But regardless of how much I want to protect a relationship, if we truly value that relationship, at some point we need to provide the truth, I think. the truth about Jesus, the truth about judgment, the truth about God's standard. And the shocking thing about this is we have got such a smooth road compared to the road the disciples had ahead of them, yet we don't rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I mean, we were plucked from death by the Son of the King. We were claimed as his own at the cost of his life. We are saved forever, bound to Jesus forever. But still, how often do we pray, Father, I rejoice that I suffer for the sake of your name? Now, all of our relationships are unique, and all of them require wisdom in negotiating and all that stuff. Hopefully you appreciate that I appreciate that relationships aren't simple things. But what I've found as I've gone through this is that I need to be asking myself these questions. Why does the world hate followers of Jesus? Because it hated Jesus first. Am I hated by the world? Why not? When am I going to tell them the truth? Why haven't I told them the truth? So there are heaps of questions that come up in this, but I guess my final question is this. When you consider what the Son of the King has done for you, when you consider the shortness of this life and the eternal glories of the next, when you think about what's at stake, and you think about the importance of truth and love and following Jesus, when you think about all of that stuff, what are you willing to go through for the name of Jesus? Why don't I pray? Now, Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray for your mercy in the way that we relate to the world. We ask that you would give us discernment in thinking about what Jesus is saying here. As we think about family and friends, as we think about wider culture and the direction that the future will take, we pray that you would help us to trust you and to lean on the fact that you are bringing about the fulfillment of your word. We thank you that Jesus reigns. We thank you that we belong to him. But we pray that you would help us and help us to persevere when things get hard. Help us to reflect honestly on why we think and do the things we do. And help us to see the example of the disciples that Jesus sets in motion, that they act and speak for the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Dan. An incredibly challenging sermon. I have to apologise, though. I helped Todd put the sermon up on the